Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. This is the word of the Lord. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. Many illustrations in the Word of God have an agricultural theme. And even our last parable of the rich fool had an illustration full of barns, for example. But this is hardly surprising, as the people of the Bible, even in the time of Jesus, were deeply rooted in agriculture, whether it was the planting of the seed, the reliance on God for the rain, for the good growing conditions, the harvesting of the crop, even tithing of the first part of their harvest. The plants of the field and their surrounding activities have always been rich for teaching about the nature of God and the nature of man, as well as everything in between. And we know that Jesus used these often in his own teachings and in his parables. Most of my own personal agricultural or plant-related illustrations focus on my shortcomings in the gardening department. That's because I'm pretty rubbish at all things plant-related. When I preached on the parable of the wineskins, some of you may remember, some time back, I told you about my struggles with a certain white and pink hibiscus plant, which I was determined to plant in my garden, and how for many months I battled to save this plant, only to find out too late, as I thought, that the container and the soil in it was what was killing it. Well, I have an update for you. Seems my hibiscus did not completely die. My final attempt to save the plant involved me throwing in everything I could at it, you name it. New soil, fertilizer, anti-insect potions, the lot, as well as a new pot and a new location for the plant. And initially, nothing happened. It was just like a dried stick. But fast forward a few months later, and my hibiscus sparked into life. It produced what looked like life, a flurry of new green leaves, small, but green and new. No new growth of the plant, though, and no flowers. But it looked very alive by its green leaves. That was about a year ago. Between back then and now, I have faithfully tended to my hibiscus in all the care that I know. I've cleaned around the roots so that it can be aired out. I have taken and replaced the soil and give it the fresh, best nourishment for it. I have fertilized it. I have even watered it by hand. I've sprayed it with this new non-toxic environmental oils to keep the bugs away. I even got down and got rid of all the weeds and the snails all around it so that I could tend to every single need of the plant. And thinking about it, surely I have done everything possible to get what I would expect to get out of this plant that I paid for it to produce growth and the fruit of beautiful flowers. Who would criticize me for my lack of effort? I did everything. I owed the plant nothing, and yet as its owner and its carer, I could rightly expect my hibiscus to be a flowering hibiscus for me. And my plan, my cunning plan, when this all happened, was to replant my hibiscus in its permanent spot at the front of the house this spring. But when spring came, the plant remained alive with its green leaves, but fruitless in growth, fruitless in blossoms, a dead weight. What do I do? I've decided to give it one more year of extraordinary care. Not that I owe it that. I could easily just go to Bunnings and buy another one. But no, I will give it one more year. But if it fails to produce, I will cut it down and it will perish. And I will give its ground and my care to another plant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, O merciful gardener and owner of the vineyard, look upon your people with mercy and love as you have always promised and always done. Let us not take for granted the mercy that you showed us in how you brought us to the cross and in the mercy that you even offered the cross and opened our minds and our hearts to know Jesus and call on him in repentance. Heavenly Father, as I bring your word before you, Holy Spirit, be with me, be with my tone. Make the word, your word, written by others other than me. Make it known to your people. May it dig its way deep inside to those who believe or do not believe. May it do its work. And may the ears and the hearts of those listening be open and receptive to it. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There's surely no better way to know a person than the unfiltered comments that come out of their mouths. Normally, if we are asked to list our own individual sins, or even if it's in the privacy of prayer, little or nothing comes to mind or our lips. But when it comes to pointing out other people's sins or shortcomings, that's a different story, isn't it? Whether they tithe enough, whether they show love enough, or whether they come to church meetings enough, do Christianity just like we do, enough. And all this we observe from afar without knowledge. But that doesn't stop us. We're seldom short of a few things to say, as well as maybe some unsolicited advice to go with it. And as for discretion, well, that just disappears out the window, doesn't it? Before we know it, we have discussed and picked apart another one's shortcomings with more than a handful of people. And of course, don't forget we would share their shortcomings with our own self-judged righteous behavior. So how would that play out when, if we were discussing in that same manner, a disaster or a tragedy? How should we or do we read disaster or calamity? We say things like, oh, those people must have deserved it. Look at the way they lived. They should have been vaccinated. I remember growing up as a young Christian. Yes, I was young once. When the country of Haiti seemed to come up very often in the news, it often does now. It's a very small country that seems to have more than its fair share of natural disasters, whether it be floods, earthquakes, cyclones, or hurricanes. You Google it. They've had a terrible record. And the common Christian opinion of that day was that this was most definitely a direct judgment of God on Haiti. And the going opinion was that it's because that country's history and infamous obsession with witchcraft and voodoo and the like. What about the AIDS epidemic? Surely that was a judgment on the lives of the sexually immoral. That's what we would assume, would we not? More close to home, and right now, we're 2 years into a pandemic of proportions that we have not witnessed in our lifetimes. Hundreds of thousands of deaths. Is COVID a judgment? If so, who sinned that God would punish them? Also, if these things are punishment from God and I am still here in front of you alive and have escaped punishment, does that say something about me? That I didn't die in this disaster or another disaster? Or even succumb to a disease early in my life? In our passage today, some of the listeners listening to the teaching of Jesus have a similar question about a particular disaster. But their question, as well as Jesus' deity, tells Jesus exactly what they really think. And once again, Jesus is going to set them straight. Because once again, as we've seen before, with this type of thing, their focus and their attitude to disaster means that they are asking the wrong question. Today I want for us to see five things. One observation about man, it's a big one, but how we're supposed to understand calamity, the way Jesus says we should. That will be the one. And then four observations of God's mercy. As we prepare to look at our text in Luke chapter 13, we are reminded, as we were last time, that Jesus is in the middle of a long discourse on the way to Jerusalem. Some are following along with him, listening as they go, and others may be coming out of Jerusalem, probably meeting him there, stopping, maybe listening to a little bit here and there as they continue their journey on the way out. And Jesus in chapter 12, in particular, has been homing in quite a bit on the concept of the coming judgment. Shortly after the parable of the rich fool, which we did, Jesus urges readiness and compares it to a servant being ready for the return of his master. He warns his listeners to be good at reading the obvious signs of the times, just as they are good at reading the weather. We're pretty good at that in Western Australia. We just need to look at the west or the southwest and see the clouds coming and we know the rain's coming. He says, be like that for the end times. Jesus' emphasis is on coming judgment. And he cements that fact by using an illustration of an accused settling with his accuser before actually going to trial before the judge. Because once you're in front of the judge, it's too late for deals or settlements in the way of payment. And it all points us towards the final judgment that will be the Lord's on the final day. And Jesus' listeners would have known exactly what he was talking about. So it's in this light that we get this question in verse 1 from those who are listening to the teaching of Jesus. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now you can imagine the tone of their question, very similar to the brother in the earlier parable who was demanding the share of the riches from his other brother. The question in this morning's passage would have gone something along the lines like this. Hey, Jesus, talking about judgment, what do you think about those Galileans? You know the ones, the ones who were killed by Pilate? Very casual, very like, come on, tell us what it's all about. We ourselves might say something along the lines of, what do you think of those unvaccinated people who died of COVID? Now, I keep saying it, and I will keep saying it, the question may seem very straightforward to us, but Jesus' reply tells us that Jesus knows exactly by their words and in his deity what is on their hearts and exactly what they want to hear answered about this disaster. And that is this. What awful sins did these men commit that they died in such a way? That's what they want to know. That's the kind of thing we want to know. Give us the juicy details. And I will say it to you again, wrong question. The thought that a disaster is a direct consequence of sin is not new to the people of God. And it's not without merit. We see it in the attitude of Job's friends to his suffering in the book of Job. We also see it in the disciples themselves when the first thing they assumed about the blind man that we read about in John 9 is that someone sinned. The disciples were already convinced that someone had sinned. They weren't asking Jesus that. They just wanted to know who it was. Was it the man himself or was it his parents? That's how deeply rooted it was in. This is not maybe such a common attitude in our day, especially in secular world, because I believe they deny the very existence of God, so they wouldn't think like that. But this kind of attitude does exist among Christians. We do like to speculate as to the reason for calamity or the reason an individual may be enduring hardship or tragedy or death. We say to ourselves, did they sin? And who did they sin against? Did they sin against me? It could very well be because of sin. God has the right to punish who he pleases and when. But let's not guess. Let's look at how Jesus answers that question and see how he says we should see calamity or disaster. I think we will find that he has a lot to teach us about us and about God. Let's read verses 1 to 4 of Luke 13. Come there with me and see how Jesus tackles this question. Starting from verse 1. There were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus has a very important point to make. So much so that he effectively says to them in that passage, I see your Galileans and I raise you the 18 of the Tower of Siloam. So what's going on here? There's no record of these two particular disasters outside of the book of Luke. But it was obviously common knowledge to those who were listening, both to Jesus and those who were listening to him. Most likely, the first calamity, the horrendous bloody death of the Galileans, would have happened at Passover because there's no other sacrifice where anyone outside of the Levites are involved in the process of sacrificing animals. Our story has our well-known pacifist friend Pilate sending his forces and massacring them brutally, so brutally, whether they were at the temple or not, that the blood of these brutally killed Galileans flowed so freely that it mixed in with the blood of the sacrifices that were being killed in the same place. We have no idea why, but to be honest, it did Pilate ever need a reason why? He was renowned as a violent tyrant. Maybe these Galileans were suspected insurrectionists. Maybe the questioners brought this up because Jesus was from Galilee and they wanted to know what he thought. Regardless, Jesus knows exactly what these people are thinking, that they are convinced that this disaster is a specially deserved judgment on these men in particular. But Jesus, reading their assumption, gives them the answer they weren't expecting to hear, and he gives them an emphatic no. They've got it completely wrong. But Jesus is not happy just to leave it with that particular example, just that one example. He gives them another one to add to the one that they've already given him. And this particular example that Jesus brings may be a little bit closer to home here. You see, it's not one that involves any religious activity or armed bloodshed or anything like that. It's just normal occupants, normal people, the normal occupants of Jerusalem going about their normal business, their daily work, a seemingly random tragic accident, and 18 men are killed by a tower falling on them. We don't know much about this event either, but this would have been at the junction of the south and the eastern walls of Jerusalem. Possibly a construction accident, because at the time, because there's water at the junction here, we're here at the pool of Siloam, as there was an aqueduct being built there at Siloam around about that time, so we can speculate about that. But these details are very interesting, but the main point Jesus is making is contained in his almost identical question and answers for both disasters. Do you think that these were worse offenders or sinners than all the other Galileans or all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now that we know what the questioners thought about the disaster and what it means, we have to look back at ourselves, don't we? And we have to admit that we think in the very same way. So, if sinners, particularly really bad ones, in our opinion, die in disasters and I am still alive, that must mean I'm okay, doesn't it? It must mean God is okay with me. My level of righteousness is of a superior level to those people. At least maybe a little bit better. Therefore, I continue to live. And the more disasters or tragedies I am not a part of, the more secure I get in thinking, surely God is slow to judge. Surely I may never be judged. Surely I'm not like that other wretch over there that I presume God is judging. Oh, no, no, no. That is not the answer. When Jesus says to them, do you think they were worse offenders? What he means is, no, they were not. In fact, he is saying to them, your incorrect attitude to these men and this disaster means you are asking the wrong question. Don't ask what these two disasters mean for those who died. Ask what it means for you. If we really have a true image of ourselves and of God for that matter, the Jews and by extension us should be saying, why on earth would God keep sparing me a sinner when I am just like those who lost their lives? Why did I not die just as they did? And even more accurately, if we take Paul's lead when he talks about his own sin, we should say, why me, the most wretched sinner of all? And we are the most wretched sinner of all, the most wretched sinner that we know, because we certainly cannot know the sins of one another. Not accurately, and certainly not better than we know our own sin, our own very personal, hidden sin. Jesus effectively says, you all deserve to die, every one of you. Worse perish. And what's more, you don't know when that'll happen. A well-known American pastor was asked without notice by Larry King straight after 9/11 what the lesson of 9/11 meant. And he said something along the lines of this: the lesson is, you're going to die and you're not in charge of when or how. That's the lesson. That particular off-the-cuff remark got that pastor a lot more interviews after that, strangely enough. We are not called to worry about how or why someone else has perished. The secret things belong to the Lord. Rather, we are to ask ourselves, do I not just as much deserve death as anyone else? Yet, I still live. I must repent. That is what man is to see in disaster or calamity. Because after physical death comes the judgment. And without Christ and without repentance, we perish. That is, those who do not repent or come to Christ are exposed and fall at the final judgment of God's wrath. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? The answer to calamity is not to look to those who die and ignore ourselves, or in a pandemic, to create laws and mandates, or look to our leaders to save us, or even just pretend that the calamity isn't even there. It is a means of God's mercy in that He warns us and reminds us and reminds the lost of the coming judgment. That's a free gospel reminder from God every time calamity comes. Repent or perish. That's the first mercy I wanted to talk about. Number one, God's mercy warns. And verse 5 makes sure that this refrain that we spoke about is ringing in our ears as Jesus heads to the parable, because he further wants to unpack this point about these two disasters. This refrain, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish." 3 times the word "you," not "they," 6 times in both warnings. Not others, not my neighbor, not my brother, not my sister. You. As I said, Jesus is not finished with the question. He's laid out, what are we to think of a disaster? What is man to think of disaster? And how are we to react to that merciful warning from God? But there is more to learn about God's mercy in sparing some and the reason that we still live. And that he lays out in a parable. Let's read the whole parable from verse 9. Follow with me. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." So here we have a story of a fig tree. Something very familiar to the Jew in the agricultural society, no explanation needed for them. But for us, we may need to point out a few things. Fig trees were very valuable trees at the time. They were prolific fruit bearers. They would have fruit on them, whether useful or useless, up to about 8 months of the year, normally coming in 3 cycles. But they were not the main crop. The main crop, or the crop that always was given the best and most fertile land spots, tend to be the vineyards. But it was not unusual for a farmer or his vine dresser to grow the odd other tree in the vineyard, most of the time close to his residence or his home, so that he could give it extra care and attention. After all, as I said, they were precious. Also, the vineyard had the best soil, so now this precious fig tree had the advantage of not only of the close attention of the owner, the farmer, or the vine dresser, but it also had the best growing conditions so that it would make everything possible for it to bear fruit. Now, if we were to work out how long it takes a fig tree to grow from scratch, that would normally take around about 4 years before the first season of fruit would be expected. And because of the ample leaves, to check for fruit, you couldn't look for a distance. You had to go up close up and maybe even lift up the ample green leaves to have a look to see if you could find any sign of fruit. And Jesus tells us that the owner came year after year. For 3 years, the owner came to this fig tree and the vineyard. And he's come and he's looking every year since the fruit was due. So in other words, he had tended this plant now at this moment in time for 7 years. For 3 years of those seven, every year, maybe even several times a year, he's come along and peered underneath the leaves, because sometimes the fruit would be very small, yet no fruit. Year after year of the best care, the best conditions for nourishment, plenty of time, but still no fruit. And he turns to the vine dresser and says, "I've had enough now." He can find no good reason to throw good time and energy into something that will not produce fruit that it was designed to produce. So he just says, "Let's just cut it down. I can use the ground for something else." And in verse 8, we see that the vine dresser intercedes and says to the owner, "Give it one more year. I will show it the best care. I will dig around it. I will put on manure." Literally, in the original, "dig and dung it." And I can almost hear him saying, "I know it should have borne fruit long ago, but one more year, just a little bit longer. And then, if not, yes, cut it down." Now, there can be no doubt that at the time and of first call, this parable was firstly aimed at Israel. Represented by an individual tree, Israel was often signified like this, or as a vineyard itself. So Israel, the fig tree, had enjoyed the great care and the mercy of God through the ages, as God had enjoyed God's messenger to the world they were supposed to be. They were the carrier of the Messiah throughout its history. God had patiently warned and cared and nurtured his people, giving them sustenance of the good soil of his word. He sent him his prophets. He sent him his law. They had the tabernacle and the priests and the high priests. But time after time, for year upon year, no fruit. It's hard not to think that the reference of a little more time suggested by the vine dresser is not the very time right now that Jesus is in, that the Messiah, who they are still rejecting, preaching on this earth, their last opportunity corporately to recognize their need to repent. Even John the Baptist, in the beginning of his ministry, called them to repentance, saying that the axe is close to the root. In other words, destruction was near. And in fact, very soon after this parable, just after the triumphal entry, Jesus walked past a single fig tree with his disciples. You may remember this because Wally covered it when we were preaching through Mark. And at this fig tree, he looked at this fig tree and he looked for fruit. And when he found none, he cursed it, and it withered and died, just like Israel's hearts had hardened. And they would choose Barabbas over Christ. And so their window for fruit of repentance had gone closed as Jesus went to the cross. Many years later, that fact was made visible as the temple was destroyed. And by that, the church was shown to be the carrier of the gospel to the rest of the world. But the lesson of the fig tree is not just for Israel. It is all for all mankind and the individual. In verse 5, we saw the mercy of God as he warns, in this instance through disaster or calamity. Repent, he says. Look at your own heart. Do not speculate over others. See your own true depravity and repent. The parable of the fig tree unpacks more about God and his warning to repent. The fig tree is a lone fig tree that can be seen as both corporately and as individually. The individual has a responsibility to repent. And if the Jews and Israel were shown the mercy of God in the sending of the prophets and the law and the sacrificial system that was preaching the word to them, nourishing them like a plant, how much more have we, the modern world, the church, received in that kind of merciful nourishment? We have seen all that Israel has been shown. It's been taught to us. And then more, we have seen the Son of God die on the cross for our sins. We have been sent the Holy Spirit, then the apostles. We could even put in all the great church fathers. We have the full Word of God, the complete picture that Israel never saw. This is the nourishing care, the mercy, the merciful nourishing care of God. And that's the second mercy. The mercy of God in care and nourishment in all these things that he gives the world and his people. Like a well cared for and nourished fig tree, it comes in the preaching of the word, in the sending of his Son. His word preached warns, waters, and dungs. The third mercy of God is the mercy of time. And you will see it's a two-edged sword in number 4. How much time had Israel had to repent, to turn to God? So many years. And when we read about the vine dresser saying to the owner, let it alone for a little longer, a year more. It's when you look at this picture, this conversation between the owner and the vine dresser, it's not a like-for-like picture of the father and son, because we know that the father and son are in full agreement with one another. But it does give us an overall picture of what justice and mercy of God looks like at work in union with the son as the mediator, all in full agreement to the extra offer of mercy of extra time. When we look at verse 8, we may mistakenly think that it tells us that the vine dresser only decided to give the plant extraordinary care for the final year. But that's not how the passage is written in the original. The wording indicates that it is the same merciful care, extraordinary care that God has always given, in order that man may have every opportunity to repent and be saved. But as the accounts of the disasters tell us, our time on this earth is not forever. Some live to 100 years. We know many people approaching, famous people approaching 100 years. But some, like last week, may be riding a motorcycle to work on a Sunday, and they don't even get there. There's no guarantee of endless life on this earth. And therefore, the fourth aspect to know about God's mercy is that the mercy of salvation, the opportunity to grasp salvation through Christ and repentance, that opportunity is not forever. Don't get this wrong. God is always merciful. But we will not forever be able to take possession of what that mercy offers. Death, as unpredictable as it is not the only way that our opportunity to take on this mercy ends. It may end earlier, as with Israel in the hardening of their hearts And we've seen that in other instances in the Bible. We only need to look back as far as Pharaoh in Egypt, and even further back to Cain in the book of Genesis. God may allow the hardening of hearts long before death comes along. And it takes our opportunity to repent out of reach. And we will face the judge, and the time to make peace with the judge will already be gone. Let's wrap it up here. First with us, the people, the saved or the unsaved. So don't look at disaster and say or wonder what they did to deserve that. Let's not feed that kind of sin that dwells deep within us, the kind of temptation that always wants to look at the sin of others rather than our own. Rather think, oh, what mercy God has shown me. Even worse, do not think that pandemics and disaster mean nothing at all. And just wave them off with excuses like, ah, that's climate change, or that's just how things are. And then run off like little sheep, like the world, to our earthly leaders and allow them to solve our problems. If you are sitting here thinking to yourself, this is not for me, I need no warning, I'm saved, I'm not Israel, beware. If we have repented, God comes looking, expecting to see the fruit of repentance. There is work to do after salvation. But what about the fragility of time? Do we who have repented and been rescued from perishing, do we see the fragility of life and of time? Do we take that if we see it, and do we look at the lost and let the mercy of God's warnings renew the urgency to spread the gospel to those who may perish tomorrow? I've written here, I believe personally this is my biggest weakness. I'm going to correct that. I know that it's my biggest weakness. The wording of the passage suggests that all of those in the two disasters mentioned in this passage perished, as in they went to judgment and would not pass it. The wording also in the parable indicates that the vine dresser did not expect the plant to bear fruit, even in the extended time of mercy. But the owner gives the time anyway. Merciful grace. We live in a country, in a town, where in every church there are people who attend who have never repented. Some maybe have just started being curious about God. Some may be young and think that time is plenty. But most would have sat under the merciful warning and nurturing and digging and dunging of the owner and his vine dresser, right close to him, being aired around the roots, fed with rich soil and manure of God's fruit-generating word, preached Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Peter 2:9 says this: the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reap repentance. And then in verse 15, Peter says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. In other words, grab it and repent now. Finally, pray that no one in our churches this Sunday may walk out of church for the last time, have been shown such nurturing, loving, and patient mercy, and have never come to repentance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is so beautiful. It cuts like a knife. But sometimes that knife is not just all about the sharpness and accuracy of the word, but it is also about the warning and how it cuts into the way we think and the way we live and gives us a short, sharp shock. But it is merciful, as we have seen this morning, Lord God. You are so patient. Even now, as we wait for the final coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when judgment will come, and we think to ourselves, why is God not coming? Why do you not send Christ? And even then, it is your mercy. Because if you were to come now, there would be no more that would come into the fold. Your mercy is great. Your mercy is more. And we thank you, Lord God, Father, Son, and Spirit, for your great mercy. And may your word do its work in everyone. May your word do its work in the saved to long to be an instrument for the lost. And may those who think they have time or just have not been penetrated with a hardness, that they would grab your offer of mercy before the judgment with both hands. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.